Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Kabbalah and Coffee in Jeff's Place. It's great to be here together with you on a very special weekend in the world. It's, what is it, December 23rd, I want to say? December 23rd. Huh?
Thereabout.
Give or take. Okay, so the topic that I wrote in the email, the topic this week is, what did I write? Every Breath You Take. I think that was the title.
And every move you make.
So Cece, you guys remember Cece?
Yeah.
So Cece moved to North Carolina. So she emailed, but we're emailing back and forth, and I sent her the text for this. Take a seat. Sent her the text, and I sent her the audio recordings, and she's taking the class virtually. So she responded to my email of every breath. The title was Every Breath You Take. Every move you make, I'll be watching you. She said, stalker. Or Hashem. Aha! Which one is it? Stalker or God? Could be both. Could be both. All right. So the one of the big ideas that we're going to talk about today is, what if we saw absolute reality? What if we saw the truth of everything that exists? Just be careful, you don't fall off the stage.
I looked back just to
I told everyone, like, if I get really really excited.
I'm gonna
catch you. Well, yeah, either that or just help me up once I go down. What if we could see everything? What if, right? What if we could see everything that was? What if we could look outside and see the truth? You know, I think back often when exploring these topics to The Matrix. Remember The Matrix? The trilogy, The Matrix. And in The Matrix, at a certain point, our hero, Neo, remember Neo? Neo in The Matrix? You know, Neo, he was the one. He was the one. Neo, the same letters as one, just parenthetically. Just saying. And Elvis is the same letters as lives. But that's another topic. So, at some point, Neo is given a glimpse of the Matrix, and he sees the underlying reality of what is, and he sees it as a code, right? He sees the letters, he sees the code. So here's the interesting thing. What if we would see the code of creation? What if we would see the divine breath, in the language of today's class? What if we would see the divine breath that enlivens, that vivifies all of existence? What if we would see the divine pulse that pulses through everything in the universe? Would it be healthy? Could we be who we were if we saw that? If we saw absolute truth, the way it really is, not the way we see it, but the way it is, would it be sustainable? Today we're going to learn the perspective of the mystics. And in short, the Kabbalistic answer is no. We could not be who we were. We could not be who we are if we would see that truth. If we would see the truth of everything in existence, if we would see the Devar Hashem, the Word of God, that is enlivening, but more than enlivening, creating everything in existence at every moment, in and out, and in and out, and in and out. If we could see that, we wouldn't be who we are. We couldn't be who we are.
But wouldn't we know how we would fit in? It's like a formula or a pattern. So you see all the binary digits and everything, and then you know, this is...
But we couldn't be this.
Oh, no.
If we saw that. It would be radical, and we'll discuss what that means, what that would look like. But we couldn't be an observer. It's not like watching The Matrix where you can see it, and you're like, oh, that's interesting, I see the code, but I'm still...
Who I am.
I'm still the way who I am, right? I'm still Keanu. I'm not. But if we would see it, we wouldn't remain who we were. you should know that aside from the mystical discussion, on a very practical level, if you and I were aware of every single thing around us, every stimuli around us, at any moment, at every moment, we would go a little bit meshuga. If you were aware of every sound, every movement, every if that was fully present, it would be too big to handle.
I think reality is enough.
Reality is enough. And the human body or the human psychology, the human being, we have the ability, not only ability, by nature we're wired to block out the vast majority of the things that are happening around us, to only focus on certain elements of it. Certain digestible pieces. So that when we walk down the street, we're not inundated, our senses are not inundated 100% with everything that's going on around us. We block out. I don't know what the percentage is, but the vast, vast, vast majority of things that are happening, we totally block out. And we focus on just what's going on. A simple way to kind of, you know, imagine this, other than the obvious way, which is just, you know, think about going outside and all of the things that are happening. But think about a film. When you're watching a film and there's a dramatic scene and you're really connected with that scene, you're connected with the scene, you're not paying attention to the music, you're not paying attention to, you know, you're not, there's so many things that are happening that you're not paying attention to because you're connecting with that, the character at that moment, or that's whatever it is, you're connecting at that moment with the scene. But there's so much going on around that kind of the ambiance that creates, that supports that experience. So it's, we don't necessarily totally block it out, but it's not like everything is hitting us 100%. Because if everything around us hit us 100%, it would be too much to handle, too much to bear. It would just be too big.
So there's a blur around us, except what we're focused on, and that comes into clarity.
It's like photography.
Yeah.
You have a good camera, a good, you know, DSLR or SLR back in the day, right? A good camera with a manual focus lens. And you know, right? You have the cup and you have Midtown. If you focus on the cup and get a very focused, sharp photo of the cup, Midtown is a blur. If you get Midtown sharp, the cup is a blur. That's the way it is. If everything was sharp, it would be way too much to bear. It would be too big to handle. If this is true of the physical stuff, how much more so is it true of the spiritual energy? If you and I saw the spiritual energy, the force, the divine letters, the divine breath, the divine pulse that is enlivening and recreating, creating everything at every moment, if we would see that, it would be way too much to bear. Which reminds me of a Talmudic passage, very famous Talmudic passage in the mystical texts. The Talmud says, Arba nichnas lapardes, four entered the orchard. There were four great rabbis, great scholars, who entered the mystical orchard, the pardes, the mystical orchard of Torah. Pardes is also an acronym for pshat, remez, Drush and Sod. Par Des, Pei, Resh, Dalet, Samach. Pshat, Remez, Drush, and Sod. Simple interpretation of four levels of Torah interpretation: the simple, the allegorical, the homiletical, and the mystical. So they enter the full experience of Torah scholarship on the deepest of levels, the full garden. It says one died from the experience, one became a heretic, one lost his mind, he lost his sanity, and the fourth was Rabbi Akiva. And the Talmud says, only Rabbi Akiva, Nichnas b'shalom v'yatza b'shalom. He entered the orchard in a state of peace, and he exited in a state of peace and equilibrium. In other words, he went in who he was, and he came out retaining, you know, he didn't pass away, he didn't become a heretic, he didn't lose his mind, he remained Rabbi Akiva.
Rabbi?
Yeah.
I'm not that word, Rabbi Akiva, but there are individuals then, like Rabbi Akiva, that can see reality for what it is.
So he was a unique individual who was able to have that experience of entering the orchard and being able to come out okay on the other side. The reason why I bring it up is because the vast majority, 75% of those who went into that experience, weren't able to exist afterwards in the same state that they went into the experience. So for you and I, for the average, and there's nothing average about any of us, but for a typical human being to be given a glimpse of the underlying reality that is pulsing in everything, to see the code of creation as opposed to existence and being the facade of being, to see the inside versus the outside, to see what's behind the curtain of Oz, mm-hmm. right? To go behind the curtain, for most of us, is just simply too much to bear. And it would radically change who we were. We couldn't be who we were. Now, a story that I know you know, because we've talked about it, you know, many times, the Alter Rebbe, the author of this text that we're studying, shortly before he passed away, he asked one of his sons, what do you see? And his son said, I see the table, or I see maybe it was a shtender, a lectern. So he said, I don't see that. It's right before he passed away. He said, I see the divine word that's giving it life. I see the energy that's pulsing through it. And that was right before he passed away. It's not something that typically we see when we are alive.
You have to not be.
Because seeing it means that you're not being on the outside. In other words, it almost requires a change of being. And we're going to get into this in the text and see exactly what that means and what that looks like and why that is. But I just for the introduction, just wanted to kind of put this out there, this idea, this notion, that if we saw everything to be seen, we wouldn't be who we are. How did Rabbi Akiva do it? The Talmud says, doesn't just say that he came out okay. Yatza b'shalom. He came out in peace. He came out whole. It says, Nichnas b'shalom v'yatza b'shalom. It says he went in peace and he came out in peace. Meaning he entered the experience with a certain safety, with a certain, I don't know what the right word would be, with a certain awareness in mind to know that he was going to be entering a very special experience. And so he went into it in a way tempering the experience, limiting the experience to be something that he could survive and come out from. He didn't go into it totally losing himself in the experience, because then he would have been lost to the experience.
So what do you attribute that to?
Rabbi Akiva apparently knew what he was getting into.
How?
I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know. But I guess he was on a maybe spiritually mature level to know that he couldn't just totally dissolve in the experience, because then he would be dissolved in the experience. He must have had some sort of either intuition or some sort of foresight or appreciation for that, where he went into it, in a sense. It's almost like, for him, he limited the experience. But because of that, he was able to survive the experience.
So at this point, and this, any way to know this, but
you were saying, so he went in peace, and he does it actually. Is there anything that references? Well, I'll say it as literally as I can. Does it say he went in and he came out? I'm just wondering if there's anything that references a difference. So if it was he,
right,
it's our reality. Is there
right
any? Is the what came out?
Is it the reality, same reality?
Did they actually use the
right
he, or is there
right
a different word that they use?
I believe it says nichnas b'shalom v'yatz b'shalom, which means nichnas, entered in peace. I don't know if it even says he. It says Rabbi Akiva entered in peace and exited in peace. It's a little bit vague.
Oh, that's more specific than saying he.
Yeah, it starts off with Rabbi Akiva, but then it says Nichnas B'Shalom, entered in peace. And peace is interesting. What is peace? What is shalom? Kabbalah explains that shalom, peace, is balance. It's harmony. It's equilibrium. So when you have something like chesed and gevura, kindness and severity, or giving and withholding, so either extreme is not peace. It's not an equilibrium. Shalom is an equilibrium. So in a sense, he stabilized the experience where he wasn't getting totally carried away with, you know, that mystical piece of it where it would undo his reality or unglue his hold on being. It was something where he went into it tempered by the knowledge that he's going to come out of it and that this should change who he is, but not in a way that undoes his very being.
So he was aware.
He had to have been
a changing experience.
He had to have been aware. Yeah, this is what Erica was mentioning before. He had to have been aware on some level that he was entering into this experience, and he needed to somehow set himself okay to be able to handle it okay.
So
it's almost like going in with a rope, right? To be able to pull yourself out.
There's a term called equanimity.
Yeah.
And it sounds like the state of shalom is the state of equanimity.
Shalom is always that state of equanimity. Exactly. It's always a balanced, harmonious, equilibrium-like state. It says the famous prayer, Oseh Shalom B'Ramav, right? What does that mean? He who makes peace above should make peace below. What does it mean, he who makes peace above? Like, what's going on above in heaven? What, are there some sort of turf wars? Kabbalah explains, yes, there are. Why? There are different angels. There's the angel Michal, and it's not just one angel. There's a whole camp of angels Michal. And then there's the angel Gavriel, and a whole camp of angels Gavriel. Michal is the Malach Shal Chesed, the Malach of the angel of kindness, and Gavriel is the Gevura, is the angel of severity. And so you have angels of kindness, kind angels, defense angels. When I say defense angels, they always come to defense of human beings. Oh, give them a break. It's so hard down there. Then you have the prosecuting angels, the strict angels. And each one is coming to God with their own stuff. And so God has to make peace between the angels above. God has to create an equilibrium. All right, some equanimity above. And we ask that God also create that below. Which means it's really about recognizing that as passionate as I am, let's talk about what peace means on a human level. As passionate and as forceful and as intense as I am, there's another way and another person and another modality of being. And so I allow myself, I temper myself to allow, I give space for someone else's existence and opinion to exist, to be. And that's what shalom is. Shalom is not that everyone's like me. That's not shalom. Right? Shalom is like, if everyone agreed with me, then we would have peace. That's not shalom. Shalom is, I know that I have this opinion. I know that you have that opinion. But we can still find a way to work together. Okay, that's about peace. Peace. Ah.
And one other is just a technical question. As I've understood, studying Kabbalah is something that you can't do until you're 40.
Yes.
Connected in any way that you're you're not mature enough to be able
yeah,
to engage.
Exactly. Yeah. One of the classic understandings of Kabbalah is that since it does, in a way, peel back the curtain, you know, it does dig deeper and reveal the reality. I mean, we're studying about these underlying realities, right? So there's a certain maturity that needs to happen, or that needs to be there. It says, when a person is 40, it says in the Mishnah, in Pirkei Avot, Ben Arbaim Labina, at 40 years old, either wisdom or understanding or knowledge. It's either understanding or knowledge. It's one, forgetting the which Hebrew term is used, but it's one of the terms for our intellectual faculties. It says it matures by the age of 40. So that's why typically 40 is a cutoff. A lot of the Hasidic texts that are Kabbalistic, they have been specially designed to study even before 40. But again, that's the general concept is exactly what you're mentioning. We're going to speak of today an experience where a person is not just studying about this, but actually seeing it with their eyes. Would they still have eyes if they could see it? Right? Would they still be they if they could see it? We'll talk about that. Okay, so let's open up the text. Does everyone have a copy or a book? Jean, you got the book? Okay. Good. Yeah, we're inside. I'll tell you in a second. We're in chapter 2. So what we're going to do is we're going to finish off chapter 2. And this is, we're going to reference prophecy that we spoke of last week. Finish off chapter 2 and then jump into chapter 3, which talks about seeing the underlying reality, which is mainly the focus of today. So in the book, we're on page 30 at the top. In the booklets, we're on page 26. So again, in the booklets, we're on page 26. And it is 1, 2, 3 paragraphs, 3 English paragraphs from the bottom, where it says, concerning this, Scripture says. In the book, it's on page 30, right at the top. And it also begins, concerning this, Scripture says. So let's begin. Concerning this, I'm sure you're surprised at the sentence. Concerning this, concerning what? Okay, so let's explain what we're talking about. We're talking about the notion that there is a divine force that constantly brings everything into existence at every moment. And if not for that force that's bringing everything into existence, reality would dissolve. Reality would be undone. And everything would revert to the state of abject nothingness as it was prior to creation. Concerning this, Scripture says, Ve'ata mechaya es kulam, and you give life to them all. You, God, give life to them all. In other words, that is, God provides the heavens and earth and all the creatures found within them with life. And he says, read not, give life. In other words, don't understand this verse to mean simply that God gives life to them all, but rather bring into being, i.e., ex nihilo. In other words, it's not just that God sustains existence with life, but God is constantly recreating everything from nothingness at every moment. What we're saying is, in the presence, you, God, are giving life to them all. Not that you, God, once upon a time created everything. That's old school, right? That's what you would think without Kabbalah. Without Kabbalah, you would say, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And what's been going on since then? Things are running. But we've said that that doesn't work. When a human being creates something, they can step away. Because they took something that existed, and they formed into something else so it can exist after them. But with God and creation, the whole entity of existence is emerging from nothingness. And for something to come from nothing means that it constantly needs to be recreated. And he says, this verse from Nehemiah, or maybe Nehemiah in the English, this verse from Nehemiah that says, Va'ata machayas kulam, you, in the present tense, you give life to them all, is not just giving life in some general way, but you are recreating everything from nothingness at every moment in the present. Let's continue. The word atta, oh, this is fantastic. The verse says, Ve'ata mechaye eskulam. In the Hebrew, the word is atta. Like in the blessing, Baruch atta, right? Atta means you. Blessed are you in the bracha, but atta is you, you God. The word atta, you, indicates all the letters from A to Z. Atta is spelled Aleph and Tav. So it's the first letter and the last letter in the alphabet. Aleph is the first letter, and the Tav is the 22nd letter. So Atta is Aleph Tav, all the letters from Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, to Tav, the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the letter Hey, because it's Atta with a Hey at the end, the letter Hey of the same word alludes to the five organs of verbal articulation, i.e. the larynx, palate, tongue, teeth, and lips, which are the source of the letters. Here's the cool thing. Kabbalah explains, and other Jewish texts likewise explain, that when you look, in general, the human being, the human body, can be used as a metaphor to understand, or a parable, or an analogy to understand how things work on the cosmic levels. So when you talk about God creating the world through speech, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So we're using the example of verbal articulation. When it comes to articulation, all sound emanates as a pure, unbroken sound. And if we reduced the sound of the vocal cords to a pure breath emanation, what letter is that? The letter He. So all verbal articulation begins with the letter He. Think about it. The breath that powers, right? The breath that powers speech, reduced to its purity, is the letter He.
Even that requires a constriction of the larynx.
Requires something. But it's the pure, it's at least of everything else, it's the softest, if you will, it's the purest.
Is this an article of faith, or is she intending this as some type of ladder?
Which piece? That God created through speech?
The idea that because all was created from nothing, that God must be an activating force at all times.
It's a great question. The Alter Rebbe. So it's a fantastic question that you're asking. In other words, you're taking a step back and saying, hold on. You're telling me that creation of the universe is different than creation of this cup. Because this cup is made from something into something else, so it doesn't need the artisan after it's done. It's done, it's done. Whereas heaven and earth, the universe, is really at its core nothingness. For nothingness to be somethingness requires a constant force. The Alter Rebbe says this as something obvious. He says anything that you're changing or that you're forcing into another state of being requires a constant force. For a rock to be flying requires a force. The moment the force is gone, it returns to the ground. Anything that you're defying its nature, it's only going to be defied as long as you force it into that defiant state, or into that altered state.
Its nature can't be nothing.
That's what he says, though. He says the nature of isness is nothingness. That's why the very nature is an unnature, which is a crazy thing. He says it. My point is, the short answer is, he says it as something logical. I believe I've seen where the Rebbe writes that had not the Alter Rebbe written that it's logical, who said it's logical? I mean, who says it's obvious? Yeah. Maybe God created a new thing called existence and let it go. And he created the rules that once something is, it no longer reverts back to nothingness. Done. Why not? But the Alter Rebbe seems to be on this perspective. That, and it's a Kabbalistic perspective, that if not for the constant force, it wouldn't exist. It couldn't just go by default. You asked a very good question. But again, from everything that the Rebbe writes in Shari Yichud V'Emunah, this text that we're studying, it seems that his perspective is, it's obvious. It's obvious, of course it would need a constant force. Okay. Aleph through Taf, Atta Machayas Kulm, you, God, constantly empower and recreate everything into being. Aleph, Atta, Aleph, Taf, and then the hay is not only the pure breath, he says, but hay, the numerical value of hay, the letter hay, is 5. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, it's the 5th letter. 5 are the 5 motzot hapeh, 5 ways that we articulate speech, larynx, palate, tongue, teeth, and lips. In other words, different letters require different parts of the mouth to form those letters. So like Aleph, Ah, is one part of the mouth. Bet, Beh, is another part. Gimel is another part. Every letter has its own, and then you get to the fun letters.
Sadi.
Like Sadik, or Ches, or Chaf, or Che. There's no letter Che, but I just thought I'd say that.
Blech.
I thought Blech, yeah. Reminds me of a joke, which I'm forgetting, but reminds me that there is a joke, but who knows? So that's what, so this is a meditation on this verse, Va'ata Machayas Kulam. We say it in the prayers every morning. Every morning prayer, it's in the Va'ata Machayas Kulam. It's in the Vayavarach David prayer. Va'ata Machayas Kulam Mitzva Hashemayim Lecha Meshtachavim. You give life to everything, and the stars, Mitzva Hashemayim, and the stars of heaven, the constellations above, Meshtachavim, they bow down to you, O God. So we say in the prayers. One of the lines of the prayers. Va'ata Machayas Kulam, he says, now you can have a meditation when you say the prayers, when you say these words. Now you can think. Not just you give life to everything. You, God, are constantly recreating everything. How? Va'ata Aleph, Taf, and Hey. The 22 letters of the alphabet, Aleph through Taf, and the 5 articulations of speech. That's how God constantly recreates everything. So as we pray, we can actually have this contemplation in mind, this incredible vision of creation as we talk about the prayers and as we thank God for everything we have.
Just one thing. We talked about the letter Hey. Can you elaborate on when God changed Avram to Abraham?
Yeah, he added the Hey.
Then signifying completion or whole. Can you...
Yeah, so God takes Avram and makes it Avraham. Abram to Abraham adds the letter Hey to his name. God also changes Sarai to Sarah. Changes, swaps out a Yud and replaces it with a Hey. So it seems like it's fairly significant. Now, in the case of Abraham and Sarah, Avram and Sarah, it was to allow them spiritually to be fit, to be ready to bear progeny and to give birth to Isaac, to Yitzchak. On another level, it says that the letter He is part of God's name. God has the four letter name of God. One of the essential name of God is Yud, followed by He, followed by Vav, followed by He. So there's two He's. So we have two Hays, and Sarah and Avram, they both have Hays. They're both added. So on one level, Hay is God's name. I guess it's not surprising that Hay is connected also with this idea. It also says that this world, it says heaven is created with a Yud, so it says in Jewish sources. Heaven is created, Olam Haba. Heaven is created with a Yud, and this world is created with a Hay. That's what it says. How is it created with a hay? The bottom is open. A letter hay has, I'll do it backwards for you guys. So it has a top, right? Has a top, has a roof, has a right-hand side, and then it has a short leg on the left side. So the bottom is open. This world, it's easy to fall down. Right? It's easy to fall down. You can make a mistake, and that's it. There's no...
No, it seems like that then the hay is symbolic and indicative that Sarah and Abraham were connected, entwined with God from that point forward.
Yeah, for sure, for sure. But getting back to this idea, I think it's a cute visual or a powerful visual. So the hay, it's open on the bottom, which means we always have to be careful that, you know, it's easy to fall down. But like the hay, it's not like a ches, which is totally sealed off on all three sides. There's an escape hatch, because it only has a short leg on the left side. So there's a way, there's always a way out. Even if you find yourself, you know, wherever it is, not you, somebody finds themselves in a negative place, there's always a way to get up. Anyway, but yeah, I'm sure that there's more Kabbalistic wisdom on the significance of the hay for Avraham and Sarah. I don't recall it at the moment, but the general idea is that they were granted power to have Isaac, to have Yitzchak. I'm sure spiritually it's connected probably with some of these ideas. All right, here we go. And now he gives an important caveat. Although he, God, has no bodily likeness, which means that God doesn't have a mouth, God does not have a larynx, palate, tongue, teeth, and lips. So what are we saying? That God spoke existence into being using the letters Aleph through Taf and the five organs of speech. What, God used a mouth, a body? God doesn't have any bodily likeness. Remember, this is one of the foundations of Judaism and monotheistic, Jewish monotheistic belief, is that God does not in any way, shape, or form have any body likeness or any human or any other physical limitation. Although that's true, nonetheless, he says, Scripture itself explicitly applies to him in anthropomorphic terms, such as God spoke or God said, thereby ascribing to him letters and speech. The Alter Rebbe says, don't blame me. I know I just told you that God is bringing everything to existence using the 22 letters of the alphabet and five organs of speech. And if you ask me, aren't you humanizing God? The author is saying, I didn't do this. Scripture does this. Torah does this. The five books of Moses do this. The Torah itself says, God spoke, God said. So if you have a question, it's not a question on Kabbalah, it's a question on Torah. The same Rambam, the same Maimonides, that explains in great detail that God has no bodily likeness, the same Rambam studied all the verses. Throughout Torah, hundreds of times it says that God spoke and God said, God dictated, God commanded. So obviously the same Maimonides, the same Jewish sages throughout the ages, who taught fiercely that God has no bodily likeness, certainly knew the verses that said that God spoke and God said, and were able to understand it and reconcile it, that it's not a contradiction. Although Scripture says God spoke, it's not literal. And although we're saying that God is speaking everything into existence, utilizing the 22 letters and the five organs of speech, obviously, it's not literal. It doesn't mean literally that God is using a human mouth, like you and I know, to speak. It's something else. And this, the meaning of God spoke or God said, is the revelation of the 22 supernal letters to the prophets, like we said last week. How does God communicate with the prophets? Does God speak to the prophets like a human being? No. God communicates to the prophets in a way that God gives them, shows them, reveals to them, however God does it, reveals to them a message like we spoke last week at length, quoting from also from another place in Maimonides and Rambam, quoting from Maimonides where he explains exactly how prophecy works and who is fitting to get prophecy. The core idea, though, is that God is not speaking like you and I speak. The experience of prophecy is not that they heard a voice like you and I are hearing my voice. I'm also hearing my voice, right? But it's a completely different level. It's gaining awareness. It's not necessarily hearing a voice. God doesn't speak in the way that we understand speech, but it's how we refer to it because we have no other language for it. In other words, how do you refer to something when a person is granted a revelation of something that was heretofore hidden. It was previously hidden, and now it's revealed, and now you understand it, or now you're aware of it. What do you call that typically? Speech, right? How else do you know what's hidden in someone else's mind or heart? They speak, they share it with you. So when a prophet receives prophecy, the language is speech, but it's not literally speech.
You're so saying in English, it speaks to me.
Right. I like that. It doesn't mean literally.
Yeah.
Right. Oh, that idea speaks to me. What, the idea spoke? No, it means that you get it. It's resonating within you. So God's message, God's truth, God's communication resonates, becomes within, merges with the consciousness of the prophet. That's prophecy.
So God speaks through actions and not words.
I don't even know if it's an action.
Or
it's an awareness.
Non-words.
It's when you get it, you get it. And where did it come from? Huh?
It's that aha.
It's in a sense that aha, yeah. How do you know if it's...
We put words to the aha.
We put words. And like what Rambam said last week, like what we quoted last week, Maimonides says, that the prophet is shown or is given some sort of metaphor or parable. And then he or she has to then interpret it and put words to it. Well, they get the interpretation, but again, it's also in a way of just the information without the literal verbal packaging. In a way, yeah.
So,
he has to then connect the dots. I didn't say it. You just heard it.
I'm stuck in the trivial of the hay and the illusion. I understand the five organs. So I'm just thinking, we're really talking about this not as speaking per se, because speaking really limits the way in which people communicate. So,
right.
I mean, the sign language, you're not using that ear to communicate. It seems that what we're talking about is going from, is the letters almost as the code, and the way in which they're combined. But then there's the way in which that is shared with someone else. And then the other layer of that is that despite what's shared, you're making sense of it yourself. You're understanding it.
Correct,
yourself.
Right.
So that's where I got stuck with hay, alluding to the five organs of verbal articulation. Almost feels like it's limiting it to the motor act of speaking rather than communication and understanding.
Correct. And what I think he's saying is that the verses, consistent with the language of Scripture, where the verse says, God spoke to Moses, God said to this one, God said to that one, consistent with that anthropomorphic terminology that really, I don't want to use the word reduces, that really kind of, in a sense, you know, makes it sound like God is literally speaking like you and I speak, using 22 letters and five, parts of the, organs of verbal articulation, etc. Consistent with that is the verse, Ve'at Mechayes Kulam, that God creates everything using Atta, Aleph through Tav, and the Hey, and the five things. Even though it's not exactly like that. So, but it's still consistent with that way of describing it and ascribing it. We're using that example of speaking. But again, he quickly qualifies it by saying, look at the prophets. God didn't literally speak to the prophets the way we would typically understand speaking. Right?
Is it more like a divine force he's having? Or?
It's hard to say. I mean, it seems like the best I can phrase it is a divine revelation to the prophet. Look at the next lines where it says these supernal letters. These supernal letters, he's still talking about the prophet. These supernal letters are enclosed in the intellect and comprehension which is to be found in their prophetic vision. It's like they're letters that are just popping into the mind and the intellect and comprehension in their prophetic vision and are enclosed as well in their thought and speech. In other words, it then goes into their processed thought. It's not only an idea that they have, but then it goes into their active thought, and then they communicate it to others through their speech, as it is written, the Spirit of God, this is from Samuel. So this is the prophet Samuel who's saying about himself and his own prophetic experience, the Spirit of God spoke within me and his word is upon my tongue. Again, it doesn't mean that God, that he heard a voice of God. He was granted an experience of understanding, a communication of God, which he then had to process language within himself and then verbalize to the others that he was sharing the message to. What's the point? All of this is an illustration to have a context to better understand what it is when we talk about God creating the world, the universe, through speech. It's kind of like that prophetic experience where God is communicating the letters, the 22 letters, five different pathways of articulation, right? Does the sound bounce out this way or that way, through those doors, through that echo chamber, right? How does the sound bounce around and bounce out? Five different ways, five different paths, the five organs of verbal articulation. All of that is not a literal understanding of how God brings things into being, but it's a way of understanding how God takes pure energy and creates finite existence using forces that are limiting. It's like you take an idea that can go in many different directions, and when you communicate it, you're limiting it. You take a big idea and you narrow it down. You create a bite-sized, digestible piece, and you share it. That's how God creates. God takes the vast nothingness and carves out a little planet for us. This is it. I'm speaking the planet into being. What God said, it's not literal.
So going back to the way we started the class, it's so that knowing that we're not all Rabbi Akivas,
yeah,
so that we don't get overwhelmed. So those bite-sized pieces are a
yes.
way that are within the context of what we're able to
process,
begin to understand.
Correct. So it's all broken down in a way that we, and the truth is, we don't even see the code. We just see, like, the user interface, right? We're using the software, the front end. We don't see the back end. We don't see all those thousands of lines of code that are running behind. We just see, right, you go to a website. Oh, let's go to delta.com and purchase an airline ticket. Click here. Click here. Click, choose the date. Choose the this. Choose the seat. Choose the... You just click on buttons, right? That's not how it works. In the back end, there's thousands and thousands of lines of code that are powering everything.
That's a great analogy.
Right? But if you see that, you would be lost. But it's more than that, as we'll see in chapter 3. It's more than just being overwhelmed and lost. Like, wow, that's cool code. It would be a human undoing to perceive that. Not when it comes to Delta, when it comes to the universe. But again, if you think about a website, you know, I think, like, if you remember back in the day, computer coding classes, you were trying to move. Remember those classes where you had to, at least when I was a kid, you had to create something to move the thing on the screen, right? What was that called?
Sketch?
No. There was
a...
I don't know either what I'm talking about, but I don't exactly know, but I do know that there was some sort of programming thing where you did something and then you made a thing do something. I know I'm being vague, which is, I mean,
it's called moving the thing.
Yeah, but you had to do it to do it. The point is, I don't know what the point is. The point is, you can a beautiful website. Oh, I can just click here for the date and click here for this. It's running on all of this layers and layers and layers of lines and lines and lines of code and things that would make no sense if you were to look at it through the lens of you know, behind the curtain. It would make no sense.
But that's the result of all these lines behind the scenes.
Correct.
So
correct. So the in a similar fashion, everything that we see. Oh, my point is, respond to what Sandy is saying, is not only does God make it digestible, but God also puts up a smoke screen blocking out the code. So we don't see, even though the code is already digestible, because it's already utilizing that constriction, so to speak, of language, but even more so, Or in addition to that, we don't even see that. All we see is the result of that, which are limited pieces of existence. We see a tree, and it's only so big. And we see a mountain, and it's that big. And we see water, and everything has its shape and size and structure and property, and everything has its way of being. And everything is boxed into what it is and how it is.
But we're getting bits and pieces of all this. Is there a progression so that we build upon what we've learned, or the last bit and piece?
There is, but the objective is not necessarily to...
get to that aha space?
Yeah, the objective is not necessarily to get to a point where existence looks like non-existence. Although, could be kind of cool. Now, although there could be some benefits, but again, we have to proceed with caution, which is really chapter 3's theme. All right, let's finish off chapter 2, and let's jump into chapter 3 in a moment. Okay, so again, we're using an example of prophecy, that God's communication with the prophet is by, in a sense, I don't know, beaming this information, lack of a better term, sending this information into the mind of the prophet, there's one line that we didn't finish up, as has been explained by the Arizal, Rabbi Yitzhak Luria, the great Kabbalist of the 1500s, in Shar HaNevuah, which is the Chamber of Prophecy, and it's a text that he wrote. Clearly, there exist letters and speech above which are capable of being garbed in the thought and speech of the prophets. And again, the point here is in a non-literal verbal way, not literally in a way of speaking literally with the mouth, but in another form of articulation. Similar to this, again, this is where he brings the two together. Similar to this experience of prophecy is the investment of the letters in created things. In other words, it's not like God is literally using some sort of massive divine mouth with a larynx. Are you missing a page?
No, we don't have that part.
We don't have
it. What?
It goes from 27 to 30.
Well,
29 have not been spoken.
Well, I have other copies that have the missing pages. This is like the missing link of Kabbalah. I love this. Don't worry, I got another version of the copies. Well, let me find these. The ones that begin with chapter 2.
They don't exist.
Oh, 27 to 30. The ones that say this are no good. This is no good. These are chapter 2s are good. Chapter 2 is good. Chapter 2 is good. You have the chapter 2?
Yeah, that one's
not right.
Hold on. One second. Yeah. Here. All the ones that start with chapter 2 are good. Chapter 2 is extra. This is a good one. This is a good copy. It's a live one. Hold on. I think we have... Do we have... You see it? It exists. I didn't just make it up. I make up a lot of stuff, but not this. I'm kidding. I don't make up stuff. I just made that up. Huh?
The author Rebbe made it up.
Well. Are there more copies? Perfect. Okay, again, as similar to this is the investment of the letters in created things, and as it is written, by the word of God were the heavens made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. So God makes the heavens and their host by the word of God and the breath of his mouth. Every breath he takes, right? Every breath that God delivers is creating, except... He's saying that this breath and these letters are also not literally spoken with some sort of human divine mouth. Obviously not. God does not have a physical form. But God is nonetheless, in whatever way, communicating, projecting, articulating these language, these letters, this language, this idea, the concept, the script of creation, however God does it and impresses it upon being to create being. Except, he says, that the enclosing of the letters in created beings comes about through numerous and powerful descents until the letters reach the corporeal world of Asiya, which contains corporeal beings, whereas the apprehension of the prophets is in the world of Atzilut as it becomes clothed in the world of Bria. In other words, the prophecy, the prophetic experience, is a wisdom that is not concretized. It's not brought down into the letters of this physical world, the prophet is given a glimpse of this divine communication as it exists in a much purer form in the highest world of Atzilut, as it becomes enclosed in Bria, but it still stays in those two upper worlds. Whereas the communication that forms the physical reality around us, that's the same, similar divine articulation that has descended from Atzilut, the world of emanation, to the world of Bria, the world of creation, the world of Yetzir, the world of formation, then down all the way down to the world of Asiya, the world of action. It comes all the way down all four rungs of the ladder. The prophet receives prophecy on a level of Atzilut or Bria, or Atzilut in Bria, the top two worlds. All you need to know is that there's a similarity of in this concept of articulation and projection, the difference being that a prophetic experience yields prophecy. God's divine communication and creation yields physical matter and existence, which means that it's descended, it's come down to a much lower state as opposed to the level of prophecy, which remains a little bit more abstract. Make sense?
By clothing, they mean manifest?
It doesn't work in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's used often. What it means is that it takes on some sort of form of a lower dimension while retaining its higher status. Like garments that we put on, so we remain the same underneath, but we assume a different appearance or facade. So this is the world of Atzilut, the world of emanation, as it becomes enclosed in other words, it's still the highest world, but it has the garments, if you will, it's assuming the character on some level, on an external level, of the lower world, the world beneath it. But it's still pretty high, as opposed to the language of creation, which comes all the way down to become concretized and actually create the stuff around us.
Kind of like a cloak.
Exactly. Right. It's cloaked in. It's not a word, it's not a phrase that you would use. I don't think we would typically use it in the English, but in Kabbalah, hislab shut, the idea of garbing or enclothing, it's a very common idea, which is when something takes on a little bit of something else, but retains its own identity.
To make it more palatable
understanding? Yeah. Yeah, so for the prophet, it would be Atzilut. If that communication remained purely in the world of Atzilut, it would be too esoteric. It has to come down a little bit for the prophet to receive it in a usable way. But it doesn't come all the way down to be reduced to, you know, physical matter. It remains up there. You should know the world of Avasiya, Yetzira, Bria, and Atzilut, going from below to above. It's explained that this world is a world of physical matter. The world above it is the world of emotion. Above that is the world of intellect, and above that is the world of spirit. Again, these are loose terms and loose boundaries and categories. So for divine energy to create something tangible and physical, it has to come all the way down. For God to communicate an idea to the prophet, it can remain in the world of ideas, the world of wisdom, which is the world of Bria. But it's the world of Atzilut, the world which is the spiritual world, as it's manifest or garbed in that world of ideas.
So you could say that until it becomes clothed in the world of Bria, the prophet could not communicate that to us.
Might also not be able to access it him or herself either, in a way of understanding it or getting it, until it comes down into that world of Bria, which again is a world of, it's basically the beginning of sense, of awareness or sense or wisdom or any sort of getting something. The world of Atzilut is a world of transparency to the divine. It's a lack of awareness. It's just being. So in that state, the prophet might have had an experience, but would not be able to understand it. So Atzilut, that experience, garbed in the world of Bria, means that now the prophet can understand something and then relay it. Okay, chapter 3. Here we go. Now, he says, following these words of truth concerning the nature of creation, namely, that the activating force must constantly be vested in created beings and create them ex nihilo. In other words, after this introduction, if you will, that or this core idea, it's not introduction, I don't want to limit it to being just an introduction. After this core Kabbalistic tenet, this core axiom, that God has to constantly, there is a force, a divine force, constantly creating everything in existence, every discerning person will understand clearly that every creature and being, even though it appears to have an existence of its own, is in reality considered to be absolute not and nothingness. What he says is, if this is true, not if, being that this is true, that there is always and constantly an activating divine force that's flashing everything into being from nothingness at every moment. Being that that's the case, existence doesn't really exist. Or, in his using his terms, every creature and being is in reality considered virtually to be not and nothingness.
Or a hologram.
It doesn't exist. There's no it that exists. It's only the divine activating force that exists, not what we see. What we see is not the part that exists. You with me? What we see is not actual existence. What we see is a result of true existence, the way it's projecting like a hologram to us. But that's not the real part. The real part is the divine activating force that makes everything exist. Make sense? Yes? Sort of? Again, he says, after this idea, this concept, knowing this idea, that the nature of existence is non-existence, and God is constantly recreating being into being from non-being, so therefore every discerning, every intellectual person will understand, he says, that every creature and being is really considered to be nothing in relation to the activating force which creates it and the breath of his mouth which is within it, continuously calling it into existence and bringing it from absolute non-being into being. In other words, relative to its life force, the outside piece of it is nothing. In other words, relative to the divine life force that brings this wall into being constantly, the wall itself is nothing. What would the wall be without the divine life force behind it? It would be non-existence. It is, in fact, non-existence. Its only existence is the divine life force, not the brick wall. It's a divine existence, it's a divine life force that is now powering the wall into being, but without the life force, there's no wall. So does the wall really exist? The wall doesn't really exist. It's a divine life force in the form of a wall that exists, not the wall itself.
So it's like a movie projector. If it's on, you get to see the wall.
Correct.
You pull the plug.
Correct.
There's nothing there.
Right.
The film is reality.
So relative, right, so relative,
yeah.
Right, so relative to the true reality, this, it's garnish, nothing. Now, of course we see it, and of course to us it looks real, and we can touch it, and it doesn't seem like it's blinking in and out of existence. To our eyes, it seems pretty solid. But that's not the truth, the underlying truth of what it is. Yeah.
But where does the soul fit in?
Where does the soul? The soul is unique.
Reality or unreality?
The soul is a creator reality that has that at its core has a higher perspective, has a divine perspective. In other words, the soul, there are different levels of the soul, first of all. But the soul, either the soul sees the truth behind the wall, or on the deepest of levels, the deepest part of the soul only sees that and doesn't even see this. Like the soul can't understand why a wall would get in the way. And I don't mean a literal wall would get in the way of you literally walking. But I mean, why would needing to make, to earn money get in the way of going to shul and davening and praying to God for a few minutes? Like, how could that get in the way? Like, how could the outside get in the way of the inside? There's two ways of perceiving it. One way is I see the outside, but I know that there's an inside, and I know that that's the truth, but I still see the outside. But I know what's behind it. Or on an even deeper level, I see the outside, and I know, sorry, I see the inside, but I know there's an outside. Like, what do we see? What do we see, and what do we believe in? Right? So most of us see and only believe in a wall. I see a wall, I believe in a wall, and there's nothing else. It's a wall. A wall is a wall. The next level up is, I see a wall, but I believe in a deeper power that's behind it. A deeper level yet is, I see the higher power behind it, the deeper power behind it, and I believe that there's also a wall on the outside. Different perspectives. What do I immediately grasp, and what's an article of faith? Do I immediately grasp the wall, and the faith is the divine force behind it? Or do I immediately grasp the divine force behind it, and I have faith that there's also the physical experience? The soul really has both of those experiences. The lower part of the soul sees the wall, but knows, based on what it is, knows that there's something behind it. The deepest part of the soul, the yechida, the core of the soul, sees the truth.
Independent existence.
Sees it as only God.
It has independent existence.
What?
The soul.
The soul.
In 42 words, letters.
And the soul is a little bit different. The soul, it says, is a piece of God. So I think you're asking, is the soul also a created being that was powered by the 22 letters of creation? It says the soul is a chelek alaka, is a piece of God, which means that it's not created in the way of normal creation, which comes down, 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 and creates something physical and tangible and unaware of the truth. Whereas the soul is kind of like, is a throwback to what was. Okay, so again, so he says over here, after this, understanding this premise helps us understand the next piece, that all reality is really nothing relative to the divine life force that's making it look real. Let's continue. The reason, and listen to this, the reason that all things created and activated appear to us as existing, i.e. self-subsisting and tangible, and the reason why we fail to see the divine activating source, which is the true reality of any created being, is that we do not comprehend nor see with our physical eyes the power of God and the breath of His mouth, which is in the created thing. He says something very simple. The reason why the wall looks like a wall, the reason why the table looks like a table, the reason why the tree looks like a tree, is because we don't see the Koach Hashem, the power of God, and we don't see the Ruach Piv, the breath of His mouth, which is in the wall, which is in the table, and which is in the tree. It's because our physical eyes don't see it, and our physical mind typically does not comprehend it. We don't see it, we don't understand it, it's not what we are immediately aware of. If, however, he says, the eye were permitted to see and to comprehend the life force and spirituality, which is in every created thing, if you and I could see the matrix, if we could see the code, if we could see the breath, if we could see the life force and spirituality in every created thing flowing into it from that which proceeds from the mouth of God and His breath, in other words, flowing from God, then, listen to this, the physicality, materiality, and tangibility of the creature would not be seen by our eyes at all, for it, this physicality, etc., is completely nullified in relation to the life force and spirituality which is within it. Since without the spirituality within it, it would be not an absolute nothingness, exactly as before the 6 days of creation, at which time the creature was utterly non-existent. Again, what he says over here is, if the I, he writes it so beautifully in the Hebrew, Aval ilu nitna rishos la'ayin lirai, so lahasik, if the I was given permission to see, if we were granted one wish, perhaps, and our wish was to see the truth, and we saw the truth, the wall and the table and the tree would dissolve before our eyes, would collapse into non-existence, well, non-tangible existence. We would see the divine life force. We would see the spiritual force, the breath of God. We would see the activating life force. We wouldn't see a wall. We wouldn't see a table, and we wouldn't see a tree. We would just see the code. We wouldn't see the front end. We would see the back end, not the front end. The result of which would be that we would be radically altered. If you and I were to look out and to see reality as this divine code buzzing through everything, and you wouldn't see the physicality around you, good luck getting to the grocery store. We couldn't exist or function in this world. It would just be too much.
Rabbi, what the ultimate rabbi is writing is so profound that it can't be, he has to have had this experience himself. You know, but you can't intellectually create this.
How do you write about it? I'm with you.
So then he...
Look, Kabbalah is revealed wisdom that's received by the Kabbalists. So either he experienced it, or he received this wisdom. Wisdom that's passed down, and wisdom that's revealed on high. Certainly, there's a story, at least at the end of his life, where he sees this.
Again, I don't think that's his only experience.
Okay, look, here's what he's saying. What he's saying in and of itself is just mind-blowing. That we only see this because we don't see that. That's what he says. That's what he says in short. We only see physical reality as being. We only see it. We only see it as existing because we don't see the life force behind it. If we saw the life force, we wouldn't see the outside. Let's do two more small paragraphs, and then we'll stop for today. The spirituality that flows into it from that which proceeds from his mouth, from the mouth of God and his breath, that alone continuously brings it forth from naught and nullity into being, and this spirituality gives it existence. Hence, there is truly nothing besides him in any created being apart from the divinity, the only true reality that brings it into existence. Next time, I'll start from this end, from this last part, and then we'll flow right into the example of light, the light of the sun, the ray of the sun. He's going to bring a beautiful example of the sun. The sun, light, the rays of the sun itself, the rays of the sun on the earth. You know, he'll tie all this together into our discussion. The core today, we finished chapter 2. We spoke about the letters of articulation, and we qualified it that it's not that God actually speaks it with a physical mouth. Obviously, God does not have a physical form, but God communicates it nonetheless and creates it into being. And then we said the big idea, chapter 3, and this is what we started and finished with, is that knowing this truth, that everything comes into being only from the power of God that's constantly bringing existence from non-existence, knowing that to be true tells us the next step is recognizing that what we see is not true reality. What we're seeing is not true reality because it doesn't exist. The only thing that is alive is the divine life force. This itself doesn't have its own existence. And the greatest proof is, were the force of God to disappear, it would disappear. Which means it doesn't have its own reality. It doesn't have its own identity. It doesn't have its own being. It doesn't have its own power. The only thing in existence that's truly alive is the divine life force. And if the eye saw the life force behind it, we wouldn't see this. We would see that, we wouldn't see this. It's like the camera that focuses. What are we focused on? On the mug?
This.
Or on Midtown? Now God focuses our eyes here, and it's healthy, by the way. It's healthy to see this. Otherwise, we would bump into a lot of walls. It would be very awkward. Right? We see this. Kabbalah, the point of Kabbalah, one of the points, one of the goals of Kabbalah is to open us up to be aware of this underlying reality, of this deeper truth. To open our mind's eye, if not our physical eye, at least our mind's eye, our consciousness, to be aware of what's behind it. And why is that helpful? Like he says in the introduction, the more you see God, the more you can have a relationship with God. And that's what this is all about. Thank you very much for joining me this morning for Kabbalah and coffee.